Let's pray. Father, we would just pray again that you would speak to us through your word, that your spirit would pick up our hearts and our minds and enable us to hear from you. And we pray, Lord, that we would not simply be hearers as we mull on these things in the coming days, but that we would be doers of your word, and not simply doers, but lovers of your word. Amen. Well, this passage begins and ends with hell. If you look at the last verse of chapter 24, and if you look at verse 30 of today's chapter, chapter 25, it talks of a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. If there was a top of the charts for the current most hated and unpopular teachings of the Bible, this would definitely make the top three, maybe even number one. I read yesterday that hell is offensive to modern sensibilities and an embarrassment to many who count themselves Christians. It's so hated that even many Christians try to delete or forget about it and say that maybe just everybody goes to heaven. Some people would have loved it if only the Apostle Paul had talked about it. Because then they could have said, well, that's just what Paul says. Jesus here, he's all about lovely things that are nice and beautiful and make me feel good. But it's Jesus Christ, and especially in the final chapters of Matthew, who keeps on talking about these two destinations. You're either going to go to heaven or you're going to go to hell. A place of joy with God himself, or a place of despair with Satan away from God. A place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And today's passage is right in the heart of this teaching. We can't miss it. We're not a church here in Emmanuel who just picks our top of the charts most popular bits, like Joshua 1, God is with us, or John 3:16, for God so loved the world, or even the part about little children coming to Jesus. They're great passages and they should be taught rightly, but we believe in going through God's word as it comes, the whole counsel of God. Because we're convinced that this is the way to receive all of God's word as it was meant to be taken. There used to be a shop in town called Littlewoods, I think it was, and it's where, it's where Marks and Spencer's is now. If you went there, there was a pick and mix section when I was a teenager, and basically it had loads of sweets, and you got a bag and you could pick and mix what you wanted. That's not how we do Bible teaching in our church. We're not pick and mix. We're more like your regular meal from home, cooked by someone that really loves you and has your best interests at heart. And that's the way we want to receive God's word. So here are Jesus' words from us. Chapter 24 ends with Jesus talking of his return. No one will know when he comes. You can't pinpoint or predict the hour and say he's coming back that day, that week. If you look at 24:36, it says, only the Father knows. You've got to keep watch, though. Your eternal future is at stake. And today, Jesus has two more stories for us, parables that Jesus tells his disciples to show the reality of what will happen. So we have the wedding story with the wise and foolish virgins, and what I like to call the 5-2-1 talent story. Jesus loves his disciples. He's going to give them the truth. Here are not stories to make them feel nice. Here's truth for his best friends. Friends he cares deeply about. Recorded in scripture for us. So let's be open and ready to receive their blessing. So I'd like you to picture the disciples. Alert, awake, ready to listen to their master. Lapping up his teachings and his warnings. It's like a child hearing the life warning of the father who loves them. A dad from the school where I work was telling me recently of how he brings up his son and how he helps his son to see older people in life who are either going down a route he doesn't want his son to go down, people not to follow, people to avoid, and people who he wants his son to, role models for his son. And he was telling me how he kind of points these out to his son. And he's not doing this to be unfair or mean to the people he doesn't want his son to follow. He's doing this because he loves his son. He knows the pitfalls and harsh realities of life, and he wants more than anything for his son to avoid them. So let's hear Jesus like this, as one who loves us and wants us to heed his warnings. And in your mind as you listen, I want you to have, I've got three questions which are from Jesus to you. And they are you ready and watching? Are you wise? And are you using each day well? Jesus begins chapter 25 like this. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like. Contrast this with verse 30. And we're told, and throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's outside in the darkness, outside of the kingdom of heaven. And of course, we want to be inside the kingdom, safe in the light where it's not dark. And this is what Jesus wants for his disciples. But they must hear the warnings because they have to be ready. And not all of the 12 disciples will be ready. So, first parable, verses 1 to 13. Be wise, not foolish. So be ready. As we'll look at the second parable, it will be how to be ready. So the first parable, be ready, be wise, not foolish. And Johnny read the story to us, the parable to us. And we have 10 virgins. This is 10 young girls. And it's a bit like they're bridesmaids at a wedding. And they're waiting for the bridegroom. It's the opposite of our culture, where normally we all sit there and wait for the bride, who can sometimes be maybe 5-10 minutes late, possibly longer. But in Jesus' story, the wait really is longer, to the point where they simply do not know when the bridegroom is going to arrive. Somebody said that in the culture, perhaps it was true that the bridegroom would want the girls, the bridesmaids, to fall asleep so he could catch them when they were asleep, almost as part of the fun, the festivities. I caught you asleep. But the focus is on these girls. There are 10 of them waiting. And actually, it doesn't really matter what time the bridegroom arrives. 5 are ready, and 5 are not ready. The bridegroom, we can safely assume, is a picture of Christ Jesus coming at the end of time of his bride, the church, who will take to be his forever. 5 of the virgins will be in the wedding feast with Jesus. 5 will be out. Many today think this parable and these two parables are pictures of the church today. So that what Jesus is saying is that not everyone who calls themselves a Christian and goes to church will be his. The visible church is made up of a mixture of those who are ready and serving Christ and those who will simply not be ready. But the point is this, whether we're churchgoers or not, we need to be ready for Jesus' return. These girls in our first story, they each have a responsibility to be ready. And for them to be ready in the story is to have extra oil in jars ready for their lamps. It means thinking ahead. We saw in the little story I did for the children that the foolish, the fat controller became the foolish controller was not thinking ahead. So the girls had to have in their minds, they had to have a kind of look into the future mentality. They had to be thinking, I'm going to need some oil later because I don't know what time the bridegroom's going to arrive. It could be really late and I need to have the extra oil in case my first lot runs out. You might be thinking, well, what was with the lamps anyway? Why were the lamps so vital? Well, we can assume that for a wedding taking a place in the middle of the night in a far, far off country thousands of years ago when there wasn't torchlight or street lamps, it was going to be pitch black. That light was totally needed. It was part of the celebrations. But that's not really Jesus' main point. The point for Jesus making is, have you looked ahead into the future? Are you ready for Jesus' return? The Bible tells us he'll come back and no one will miss him. He'll come back to judge the living and the dead and there'll be no hiding. The wise virgins have thought ahead. They're ready with their jars of spare oil. So that whatever hour the bridegroom appears, however late it gets, even to the point where some are whispering, murmuring, he's never going to turn up, they're ready. Now we're told in verse 5, take a look, that they all become drowsy and fall asleep. And was this a bad thing? A bit like when Jesus' disciples were sleeping and he says, come on, couldn't you stay awake for a short time and pray? Well, I don't think this was a bad thing for these girls, because both the wise and the foolish virgins fall asleep. And it's not sleep that's the problem. If you look in verse 7, when the bridegroom finally arrives, the cry rings out, here, the bridegroom comes. Come out to meet him now. And in verse 7, we're told they wake up and they trim their lamps. And we can take this to mean that they get their lamps ready. If they need extra oil, which of course they do, they pour the oil in and the lamps are lit. They're fit for purpose, ready to light the way and partake in the festivities and celebrations. This is their moment of the party, their moment of the wedding. It's the point of the wedding ceremony, of which I had the experience on a couple of times, where you're the best man. And you might think the most important moment is the speech, but it's not. The most important moment is when you get to your pocket and the minister who's taking the service says, can I have the rings, please? And you have to have those two rings ready. And I'll tell you what, you are fiddling around in your pocket, checking for the preceding 10, 15 minutes. I've got those rings, I've got those rings. Then you check inside the lining of your trousers to really make sure they're not going to slip down. Because imagine if that moment you had one ring, but the other ring is caught in the lining of your trousers. And that would be real shame and embarrassment. You don't want that main moment of glory to be a moment of shame for yourself. You can't afford to get that moment wrong. Because actually the speech is irrelevant if you don't have your rings ready at the precise moment. The five wise virgins have their lamps ready with the necessary oil, while the five foolish virgins are left panicking. True panic. Their moment of glory has come. At one moment when it's really necessary, and they're not ready. And Jesus makes this crystal clear. The main moment of your life is when I return in glory to reclaim my earth. If you look at verse 31, it's the verse after our passage, it talks about when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, he'll sit on the throne in heavenly glory and all the nations will be gathered before him. Every single person from every nation. Will you be ready? Trusting in me for your safe salvation. Have you repented from your sin? Believed in God? Are you persevering in following Jesus? Or will you be left panicking like these foolish virgins with no oil and no light at the moment they needed it most? Lost because you ignored Jesus and his warnings during your time here on earth. Shame on those foolish virgins. They'd not thought ahead. They'd not thought at all. Presumably, they'd gone to the wedding with their lamps, but not with their brains. With no sense of the future, they're not ready for the future. It's as if they think the bridegroom will never come, or they'll always have another moment in which they can get ready. Don't ever think like that. Now is the opportunity to respond to Christ, to turn to Christ, to believe in him, to take hold of him. And these girls, they plead to their wiser friends. They say, give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out. It's there in the passage. Now, were the wise virgins, were they cruel in saying no? Well, this is a story with a clear point. And the point is, these foolish virgins were not ready. There was to be no relying on the readiness of others at the crucial moment. And likewise, we're to be responsible for our own preparation for the return of Christ. We won't be able to look around for help, our parents, our grandparents, our siblings, anyone else, if we've not prepared ourselves for the day when Christ returns. If we haven't gone to Jesus and asked for him to forgive our sins and turned and followed him, it would be too late for us. And this story of the wise and the foolish brings to mind another story Jesus told about a wise and foolish builder. We know the foolish builder was a man who built his life on the words of Jesus. That was the wise man, the wise builder. But the foolish one was the one who lived as though Jesus' words is irrelevant. His whole life, he had his hands over his ears going, la, 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 as far as Jesus' words were concerned. Again, he's not thinking about the future. He's not thinking, will I be ready when Jesus returns? The virgins were not ready and they missed the party. They missed the very thing they should have been getting ready for. Because in verse 10, have a look. While on their way to buy oil, the bridegroom arrived. And the last five words of verse 10 spell out their eternal doom. And the door was shut. Here are chilling words from the master storyteller. You can't get worse than this. This is worse than people dying in war or other illnesses across the world. This is Jesus returning in glory, shutting the door in your face because you weren't ready for him. This first parable, it's not a hard parable to think about, really. It's not a parable you say, well, some people think this and some people think that, and it's not complicated. It's plain truths for Jesus, from Jesus to his disciples, that he loved and cared for, and he's just saying, be ready. Be in the kingdom, because to be out is unthinkably awful. You do not want to be out. And we're told that later the foolish versions come back, and they say, Lord, Lord, open the door for us. And the bridegroom says, truly, I tell you, I don't know you. So to be ready for Jesus now is to know him and be known by him. Jesus says to them, truly, I tell you, I don't know you. If we know him now and are known by him, on the day he returns, he'll look at us as one that he knows and will be welcomed with joy. What we can't do is we can't think, oh, I'll wait till I'm older. I'll wait till I'm later on in life. Then I'll pay attention to religious things and things about God and Jesus. Jesus warns about thinking like this. He says, know me now. Turn to me now. Now's the day to be ready. Don't waste the moment. Every day's precious. It's a day to know Jesus and be known by him. And elsewhere, Jesus says he's the good shepherd and he knows his sheep. And the sheep follow their shepherd and listen to him. So Jesus ends this story with the words of the bridegroom, which are in effect the words of Jesus, not only to his disciples, but to the whole world. And he says, therefore, keep watch, because you don't know the day or the hour. It's verse 13. If you're not following Jesus, knowing him and being ready for him, then change that in your life. Begin to listen, begin to obey, don't delay, don't act as though other things are more important, because they're not. The biggest thing in our lives is to be ready for the day he returns, to reclaim his lost world. Don't miss out on the party. Get ready, be ready, and stay ready. And if you are ready, don't lose your focus. Stay sharp. Spend time with other people who are sharp. And prepare yourself so that if your life was to come to an abrupt end, you'd be ready to come face to face with Jesus tomorrow. Because you don't want to be outside a shut door at the end of time with a wedding feast going on inside, being told by the most important person there that he doesn't know you. So get to know him now, and that way you'll be ready. Okay, on to our second parable. Verses 14 to 13. It's the 5-2-1 talents parable. And I've headed it, use the time well, and this is how to be ready. So if the first parable with the 10 versions is be ready, this parable is how to be ready. So the 5-2-1 talent story, is it another story with the same point? We'll see. One thing similar for certain, the master has gone away, and what will he find his servants doing when he returns? As in the first story, Jesus is going to return to his world. What will he say to you? Will you be ready? What will you have done with your life to get ready? And I gave some questions at the beginning to have in your mind as Jesus speaks, and they are, I'll repeat them. Are you ready and watching? Are you wise? Are you using each day well? Now, a talent, or a bag of gold, was worth 20 years' wages of a day labourer. So imagine if you had five of those talents, that's 100 years' wages of a labourer. We're talking a lot of money. And as servants of the master, would it be used wisely? There seems to be a privilege and an honour about being given this money. The first two men, they talk in response. They talk about being entrusted with the talents. It's a great honour and privilege to have it. And while the first two men, they double their money by putting it to work, third man digs a hole and he hides his one talent. While the first two have a return, fruit from their labours, the last man clearly has done nothing. I've got a book that I read to my son. It's a book about the sloth. I think it's called Slowly, Slowly Goes the Sloth. And in this book, throughout all the pages, the sloth lies in a tree, and in each page he doesn't move an inch. And he does nothing. He never leaves his spot. And in verse 19, we're told of the return of the master. It's clear that he doesn't expect the servants to be like sloths. He expects something from them. He's got expectations and hopes of them all. And the five-talent man, the first man, he's keen to tell the master of his success. He says, "See, I've gained five more." You can almost hear the enthusiasm in his voice. "See, I've gained five more. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. 100 years' wages." And we're told it's a few things. "I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The two-talents man is equally keen. "See, I've gained two more." And once again, in verse 23, the response is identical. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." But there's a marked difference with the one-talent man, however. His whole attitude to the master is different. For him, there's no honour or pride in being entrusted with the talent. And instead of respect, the one-talent man is instantly on the defensive. He openly insults his master as a means of introduction. He says, "Master, I knew that you're a hard man, harvesting where you've not sown and gathering where you've not scattered seed. So I was afraid and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." The master's response is final and fatal. There's no second chances for this man. There's no sense of, "Well, next time, why don't you do it this way? Or why don't you team up with one of the men over there? They can show you how to do it better." The opportunity to use the talent was over. It was complete. Look in 26. His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So that you know that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest." The one talent servant is thrown outside into darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we can note the similarity between him and the five foolish virgins, because they all end up on the outside with no way back. There's no second chances. The opportunity lies with us in the here and the now. Now, I think the second story is a little bit harder to understand than the ten virgin story. There's a little bit more going on. So who are the servants? What do the talents or the bags of gold stand for? And how can we apply this best to us? Well, what's clear is the master, again, is Jesus. He's waiting to return to reclaim his lost world. And the servants were seen to be humans, men, women, boys and girls living here on earth. But while the virgins needed to be ready by having oil in their jars, the three servants needed to be faithful, putting their money to work. One similarity is the ability to think ahead and look forward. The wise virgins anticipated they'd need the extra oil for when the bridegroom arrived. And the good and faithful servants from the 5-2-1 story anticipated that the master would expect and demand a return on his money. This is totally reasonable. If you had £100,000, and you took it to NatWest or Lloyds or one of the big banks, and you returned in 5 years' time, you wouldn't expect them to give you £100,000 back and say, "Oh, there's your money back. We looked after it really well." You would be furious. It just would make no sense. The whole point of investing money is to make a return, a profit. And in verse 19, we're told the master returned to settle accounts. And he expected a profit. Even if it was small, look at 27, he says to the one talent servant, he said, "You could have just made a little bit of interest at least." So our master's not being unreasonable. And the first two servants got this. They saw ahead into the future and they prepared for it. Just like the wise virgins, the five wise virgins. So to apply today, we could say to ourselves, are we thinking ahead and planning for the future? Are we ready to meet Jesus when he returns? But what kind of return is Jesus expecting from us? He doesn't want money or interest, but something else. We can probably start with attitude. Attitude towards our Master Jesus. We'll look at the text more closely here. All three men started with the same words to their master when he returned. They said to him, Master. But here, after this, the difference is marked. The first two servants want to share their work with the master. There's a joy in the privilege of sharing in the work. It's like they're saying to their master, we're in this together. We're a team going in one direction. Look what we've done with your money. I gained this money for you. And the master even responds by telling them they'll share in his happiness. However, the one talent man immediately puts up barriers. As I said earlier, he begins with an insult. You're a hard man. You're unfair. You're unreasonable. You're overly demanding. You're unjust. There's no love between this servant and master. There's only mistrust. And as we read, there's fear. So he says, I was afraid of you, and I went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you. Leon Morris says, he let a natural disinclination for work cooperate with a dislike for getting some gain for his master, with the result that he did nothing. And there's distance between this man and his master. And he says, look, what belongs to you? There's no togetherness here, there's no sense of sharing. He always felt apart from everything to do with his master. Now, I don't think this distance appeared just at the time the master returned. I think this distance was there from the beginning. It always existed. This man didn't want his master to return. Perhaps he hoped he never would. For him, he viewed the master like an overbearing school teacher he hoped would fall sick and die. He hated him. He wanted nothing to do with him. He saw through purely negative eyes and he resented him. And here's an attitude Jesus warns of for any of us who would call ourselves Christians and are in the church. On the other hand, the first two men are positive. They love their master and they're enthusiastic about his return. For them, they saw the master rightly. He was a good man. He's reasonable and just in his expectation of them. Of course he expects a return on the money. That's the whole point. It makes sense. See, I've gained five more. See, I've gained two more. But the amount of return isn't the point. The point is that there is a return. And they share in the joy and happiness of their master. There's a unity. They're on the same side. And again, this unity, this togetherness, it didn't just come about when the master returned. It had always been there. Remember what the bridegroom says to the foolish virgins at the end when the door's shut. He says, I tell you the truth. Don't know you. He could have said the same to the one talent servant, but he could never have said that to the five or the two talent servants. They knew and they loved their master, and they were known and loved in return. And there'll be blessings forever for those who are known by Jesus. We look at verse 28, and we see while the one talent servant's punished, his talent goes elsewhere. Take the talent from him, and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he'll have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken from him. So with our lives, Jesus wants a return on his investment. Someone says, if we fail to use our possessions, gifts and time for the Lord, while he's away from us in heaven, then we'll lose everything when he comes again. Every day counts because every day is a gift from God. One thing to remember is that our lives are not our own. We sing this often. And this means that our gifts and our abilities are not our own either. The servants weren't to use those talents, or the money, for their own purposes. They weren't just to go and spend it on themselves. They couldn't go and get a nice golden chariot or a holiday from Egypt. They weren't just to go and buy lots and lots of expensive jewellery and say, God, see, look what I bought. That wasn't the idea. Our assets are God's assets and are to be used to honour and praise Him. We're to use our gifts, whether spiritual or natural, for the glory of God. And we're not to compare our gifts with others. We're not to look up in awe at other people and think, oh, I've got nothing to offer. Nor are we to look down in pride at others and think, oh, look how much I have to offer. But we're to focus on living our own lives before God. And there'll be no excuses. Look at that final servant. The master simply does not accept his excuse. He didn't just use his one talent poorly. We're told it's wicked to squander the talent the way he did. It's evil, and wicked to waste one's abilities and opportunities to serve in God's kingdom. Don Carson says, to fail to do good and use what God has entrusted to us to use is a grievous sin. So I've got some questions for us. Questions for us today might be, how am I using my wealth? How am I using the mind God has given me? How am I using the time that God has given me here on earth? And we all have things to offer. This book by Terry Johnson's fantastic, and just read a bit out to you. Christ's gifts are distributed to each one individually, just as he wills. Some have great mental abilities and can serve as theologians and teachers in the church, and apologists or defenders of the church. Some have wonderful artistic talents and can serve as musicians, architects, decorators and publicists for the church. Some have pleasant personalities, great as they are, with unusual charm, and can serve as magnets, attracting others to the ministry of the church or as visitors of the sick, spreading cheer and joy wherever they go. Some have organizational skills and can bring order and efficiency to the ministry of the church. Some have other practical skills, for lack of a better term, and can use their abilities as woodworkers, painters, planters, mechanics, typists, and so on. Some have exceptional physical capacities and can perform difficult manual labor here at home or endure the pain and deprivation of third world mission service. Some of these capacities might be classified as natural, others spiritual. Either way, the question is the Lord getting a return on his investment in you? Are you using his gifts to serve him, or just yourself? And the end result, if we're using our gifts for him, will be sharing in the joy and happiness of God. The joy that we're made to share with him. If you look at the two responses to the five and the two talent servants, we're told, come and share in the happiness of your master. And that will be our natural home and our natural habitat, living with God's good favour upon us in glory when there's nothing can taint our lives. And better still, they stay inside the kingdom of heaven, sharing the happiness and joy of their master in the light, just like the wise virgins who enter and stay at the wedding banquet, enjoying the food and celebrations. The door is shut, but they're safe on the inside. And here's where you want to be, Jesus is saying to his disciples. And it's what Jesus is saying to us. So be ready. Look ahead and be prepared. Be prepared by knowing Jesus, responding to him in faith and living wholeheartedly for him, using your whole life to please him. Pleasing him in every way, as Paul says to the Colossians. Because if we're not ready, we'll be found out. There'll be no hiding, no second chances. So in these two parables, we have encouragements with the wise virgins and the first two servants with the talents. But there's also strong, strong warnings from Jesus to his disciples and to all who would hear today. So are you ready and watching? Are you being wise? And are you using each day well? Let's pray in response. Father, I thank you that we can read your word and hear from your word and hear it preached. And I pray, Lord, that this indeed would be your words to our hearts and minds, that we would be ready to listen. And not just ready to listen, ready to obey. And Lord, I pray that if we need encouraging, we would be encouraged by these words, these two parables. And yet also, Lord, if we need a severe warning, that we would be severely warned, and that we would be doing all we can to be ready for you and looking ahead to the moment when you return in glory. And Lord, I would pray that we would be those who know that you've given us so much, that we would be thankful, and that we would be living our lives wholeheartedly to please you and live for you. Amen.